This is the second of the series of Sunday night messages dealing with themes of morality in our country. Last Lord's Day, we took homosexuality in the Word of God. Tonight, we take abortion. Is it sensible or sinful? And I confess to you, I had planned another one, and I'm not sure I'll do it next Sunday night. I have almost felt like I have taken a bath in a cesspool this week. As I read statistics, as I studied, my mind was so shot at the end of the week, I thought, my, oh my, for 2 weeks now, I don't like to preach on this stuff. And yet I think it's very needful for you and me to come from a biblical and scriptural grounding. Where are we standing? Let me tell you why. It's interesting that U.S. Today carried this advertisement. Yesterday, I think it was. On Tuesday, the majority of Republicans will be in the minority. Let me read it to you. Most Republicans, like most Americans, supports a woman's right to choose a safe legal abortion. But the 1984 Republican platform probably won't. On August 21st, when the 1984 platform is adopted, expect to do the same thing that the 1980 platform did on the subject of abortion, advocate turning over the most private right to the government. What all this means, once again, that the Republican Party will bow to the pressures from a small group of anti-abortion activists who want to impose their moralistic views on the rest of us. I want you to underline that. They don't want to impose their views on us, do they? It's just us wanting to impose our views on them. This is a rejection of the party's long-standing tradition, government restraints, individual rights, and personal privacy. It is a rejection of the views of the majority of Republicans. We think it's time Republican Party returned to the historical support of personal freedom. We think it's time traditional Republicans reclaim the soul of their party. If you agree, call and write Republican Congressman Bob Michael of Illinois, Chairman of the Republican National Committee. And you might want to take this phone number because you might want to give him a call also. Only, not the way they want you to. It's area code 214. Write it down. It only costs you 50 cents. Go ahead. 214-220-1984. That's 214-220-1984. And they want everybody to call and say that they are pro-abortion. After the message tonight, I'll let you decide which way to call. Let's pray. Father, when we announced this subject, we had no idea that there would be an ad placed in one of our major newspapers like this. But it just goes to show, Father, that the forces of evil are working overtime. And I just pray that you'll give us guidance and wisdom. You know the difficulty that we labored, almost revolting at times. But I pray that we'll give us understanding, not from prejudicial views, but from a biblical standpoint. And this one of the great tragedies of our nation. So we ask for understanding and for guidance. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I study the Bible, the greatest way in which one can show his love and praise and worship to God, one of the greatest acts of worship is that individual offering their children to God. We read the story of Abraham as he took Isaac, his own son, and was willing to offer him to God because of his love and worship and adoration of the Lord. We read of Hannah as she prayed so diligently that God would give her a son. And God answered that prayer, but she was obedient, and her worship and act of love for God, she took him back to the temple and offered him back to the service of her God as an act of worship. Today, the act of worship and praise by offering children continues. However, the God has changed. Through abortion, we see men and women offering their children to their own gods called self. And it seems as though that self has become so prevalent in our lives that whatever would make us more enjoyable, that's what we offer to our God, self. And in this country, 1.5 million babies a year are offered to the God of self for convenience. One of the greatest blights on the history of the United States was made by the Supreme Court in 1973. I want to read to you from President Reagan's book called Abortion and the Conscience of a Nation. The 10th anniversary of the Supreme Court's decision of Roe v. Wade is a good time for us to pause and reflect. Our nationwide policy of abortion on demand through all 9 months of pregnancy was neither voted on by our people nor enacted by our legislators. Not a single state had such unrestricted abortion before the Supreme Court decreed to be a national policy in 1973. But the consequences of this judicial decision are now obvious. Since 1973, 15 million unborn children have had their lives snuffed out by legalized abortion. Get this statement. That is over 10 times the number of Americans who have lost their lives in all of our nation's wars. 10 times the lives that has been lost in all of our national wars. Make no mistake, abortion on demand is not a right granted by the Constitution. No secular scholar, including one disposed to agree with the court's results, has argued that the framers of the Constitution indeed intended to create such a right. Shortly after the Roe v. Wade decision, Professor John Hart Ely, now Dean of Stanford Law School, wrote that the opinion, quote, is not constitutional law and gives absolutely no sense of obligation to try to be, end of quote. Nowhere do the plain words of the Constitution even hint at the, quote, right, unquote, of sweeping as to permit abortion up to the time that a child is ready to be born, yet that's what the court ruled. Since the court made that ruling, 15 million unborn babies have been legally murdered. Do you want to break that down? That's 4,300 every day. That's one every 22 seconds of every minute of every day of every year since the Supreme Court ruling. Who are getting the abortions? 75% of the women obtaining abortions are unmarried. 30% are teenagers. Therefore, you conclude that abortion is there primarily resorted to because men and women fail to control their bodies and their appetites. They worship the shrine of self, and anything they want to do, they do it. You see, we in this country have come to a point that we feel that we can defy the laws of God and then erase the consequences. But I declare unto you, it cannot happen. A pro-abortionist have used a number of methods and clever slogans, just like this in this paper, to solicit support for this controversy. But most of it makes little sense. Someone sent me an article written by the sociology professor at Kent State University. And I want to read from this sociology professor. I'm reading. We are told a woman has a right to control her own body, but the unborn child is not her body. We are told women must be free from compulsory pregnancy, except in the cases of rape. Women become pregnant as a result of their own voluntary actions, not rape. We are told abortions will free women from the male domination, but abortions result not in freedom from male chauvinists, but in identification of them. The male chauvinist has always sought to impose their will on less powerful human beings and treat them as property to dispose of at will. Pro-abortionist feminists desire the same type of relationship with their unborn child. We are told abortion is the private matter which involves the woman, the father of the unborn child, the medical personnel who kill it, and all the taxes and insurance premiums payers who finance it. We are told a policy of permitting 1.6 million abortions per year is necessary because of rape and incest, which one pro-abortion source estimates that only 800 pregnancies a year result from rape or incest. That's 800 out of 1.6 million. Yet that's how they say they justify it. We are told the current policy is necessary to protect women's lives and mental health when life-threatening pregnancies are equally scarce, and no one has demonstrated either that pregnancy causes or abortion cures mental illnesses. We are told abortion is necessary for the sake of the unwanted, handicapped, or potentially abused child. That is, we must kill a child in order to save it. We are told we ought not to let one group impose its morality religion on others, but there is no more absolute way of imposing one's moral or religious beliefs on others than to kill them because of their beliefs. Furthermore, less than 100% agree with say law or policy inevitably imposes someone's morality on the other. Currently, in spite of the Hyde Amendment, pro-lifers are forced to support abortions with their tax dollars and their insurance premiums. We are told that restrictive abortion laws would discriminate against minorities or the poor, but abortion on demand at taxpayers' expense neither addresses the root cause of poverty, nor does it end discrimination. Finally, we are told that abortion is necessary to fight the population explosion, even though our fertility rate has been below zero population growth since 1972. Population pressures are a result not only of the numbers of people, but of the way that people use resources. In a society which often puts things before people, it is surprising that the majority effort has been mounted to reduce the number of people rather than to convince people to consume things more judiciously. Faced with population pressures, economic uncertainty, permissive sex mores, an increasing emphasis on individual rights, and a decreasing sensitivity to social obligations, we have adopted abortion on demand as a means of solving personal and social problems. It is a, quote, solution, end quote, however, which necessitates self-deception and destroys human life. Certainly, given our wealth and bureaucratic sophistication, we can utilize our professional knowledge and our organizational ability, our charity and our tax dollars to develop policies and programs which nourish all human life and which makes the choice of life more feasible, desirable, and honorable for all of its members, end of the article. Now, since the professor mentioned the economics of our times, I also ran across a startling article from the Bowling Green News. Let me read from it. Abortion ranks as one of the top 10 industries in the United States, according to Fortune magazine. Did you hear that? One of the top 10 industries. Forbes magazine reports that there is a triple profit in the fetus industry, that 1.5 million abortions performed annually at the cost of $350 per termination. If you do a little multiplication, you see the figure comes out to $525 million per year to have abortion. That's over $500 million. Some say that the trade in fetal tissue is about $1 million annually. In addition, it seems if our profit-oriented society has found another economic use for human tissue. Large American cosmetic companies are using real fetus tissues in their products. Little note, you may want to check the base of the cosmetics that you're wearing. Human embryos and other organs have been encased in plastic and sold as paperweights as novelty items. teach you cultures are obtained from dropping still living babies into meat grinders and homogenizing them, according to the New England Journal of Medicine, May 18, 1972. Brain cells may be harvested from aborted babies for transplant. In Finland, a $600,000 grant from NIH, which I don't know what that is, made it possible to slice open a baby without antiseptic to remove the liver. The researcher justifies his actions by labeling the child just garbage. No antiseptic is needed, he said. And I read so much other stuff, it just made your blood curl. But what does the Bible have to say? Where do we come from? I think that there's, number one, a law that we had better get from the Word of God. And the first law is this, that according to the Word of God, there are only two authorities in the Bible allowed to take a life. There's only two authorities that's allowed by the Bible to take life. The first one is God Himself. Let me give you very quickly some scripture references. Deuteronomy 22:39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God but me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. 2 Samuel 2:6. 2 Samuel 2:6. The Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. 2 Kings 5:7. 2 Kings 5:7. And it came to pass that when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill or to make alive, that this man that sendeth me to recover a man from his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh the quarrel against me. Here is the king of Israel. Remember when the leper general came down, he said, Am I God that I can heal him? Because only God can give life and God can take it. Now on the second point, is this, that on certain occasions, God allows government to kill and to take the life of evil men. Romans 13:1-4. Romans 13:1-4. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee and for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. So there are certain circumstances that God allows government to take lives of evil people. Therefore, to take life of that which is not evil becomes murder. Genesis 9:6, Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for an image of God made he man. Exodus 20:13, Thou shalt not kill. Very interesting passage is found in Exodus 21:22-25. Exodus 21:20-25. Listen to this, and I'm reading from the New American. If men struggle with each other, and they strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall demand of him, and he shall pay the judge as the judge has decided. If there be any further injury, then he shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. God says that life is so important that we cannot allow ourselves to take another individual's life from them. Leviticus 24:17, He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Now we come to that question. Is a baby, before birth, a real person? The Bible certainly has scripture verses that indicate that a baby is a real person way before birth. Let me give you some of those. Job 10:8-11. Job 10:8-11. Job says, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as clay, and that will bring me into the dust again. Hast thou not poured me out like as milk, and curdled me as cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and fenced me in with bones and sinew." Job said, "God for me." And I believe he's indicating that as his bones and skin was there coming together, he was certainly a person long before he came out of his mother's womb. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. "For thou hast possessed my reins, for thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." You knew me, he said, long before I came into the world. I was not hid from you. "And curious wrought in the lower parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, not being fully developed." You knew my substance. You saw my being. You saw my body. You saw my life before I was coming out to be a perfect human being. "And in thy book all of my members are written, which continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." A real person in the womb before birth. Isaiah 44:24. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spread abroad and the earth thyself." They formed him in the womb before he came. Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." Now look, David said, now would you believe if some people said, in sin my mother brought me forth, that they want to say that this was an illicit relationship, that and not so. David was saying, before I came out of my mother's womb, I had a sinful nature. That nature was already formed in me. It was there in sin. There was that sin nature. In sin I was brought forth. It was there. And the other scriptures tells us that babies are real persons. And in closing, I want to do something I have not done before. David Niebuhr, allow me to hear a tape from Dr. James Dobson of a Jewish doctor that is pro-abortion as he witnesses his first abortion. Now remember, he's not talking about, as far as we know, he's not a believer, as you and I are. He is pro-abortion. I want you to listen. I think Tom's got it queued up. I want you to listen to this tape. It's devastating.
Those of us who have listened to you over the years know that we're talking about a topic of intense importance to you. We've heard you talk about it often on this broadcast. You told me on the way to the studio today, though, that you had in your hand a fresh piece of literature that had just come to your attention that reemphasizes your concern over this issue.
Gil, I think this will help explain why I feel so strongly about this issue. If you get acquainted with what the abortion movement is really all about, and you take it out of the rhetoric of the pro-choice, it's just the woman's choice of what to do with her body, and you find out how it really functions, then you understand why I'm so emotional about it, and why an issue like we dealt with today means almost as much to me as my own life. And this is an article in a book called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery by Richard Seltzer. I have read from Richard Seltzer's work so many times, and I love the way he writes. He's not a Christian. I think he's Jewish. He doesn't write from a Christian perspective, but some of his writings are just incredibly powerful. And what makes this little piece on abortion so powerful to me is that he's a pro-abortionist. He believes that it needs to be done. And what we have here is a description of the first one he saw through the eyes of a surgeon who's seen it all now. This is a man who's done cancer surgery. He's seen every sordid disease, every awful thing that can occur in an operating room, 20 years of experience, he is now describing something that occurs in an abortion room. And this is what he says. It is the western wing of the fourth floor of a great university hospital. An abortion is about to take place. I am present because I asked to be present. I wanted to see what I had never seen. The patient is Jamaican. She lies on the table submissively, and now and then she smiles at one of the nurses as though acknowledging a secret. A nurse draws down the sheet and lays bare the abdomen. The belly mounds gently in the 24th week of pregnancy. That's 5 months. The chief surgeon paints it with a sponge soaked in red antiseptic. He does this 3 times, each time a fresh sponge. He covers the area with a sterile sheet, an aperture at its center. He is a kindly man who teaches as he works, who pauses to reassure the woman. He begins. A little pinprick, he says to the woman. He inserts the point of a tiny needle at the midline of the lower portion of her abdomen on the downslope. He infiltrates local anesthetic into the skin where it forms a small white bubble. The woman grimaces. That is all you will feel, the doctor says, except for a little pressure. There is no more pain. She smiles again and seems to relax. She settles comfortably on the table. The worst is over. The doctor selects a 3 1/2 inch needle bearing a central stylet. He places the point at the site of the previous injection. He aims it straight up and down, perpendicular. Next, he takes hold of her abdomen with his left hand, palming the wound and steadying it. He thrusts with his right hand. The needle sinks into the abdominal wall. Oh, says the woman quietly. But I guess it's not pain that she feels. It is more a recognition that the deed is being done. Another thrust, and he has speared the uterus. We are in, he says. He has felt the muscular wall of the organ grip in the shaft of his needle. A further slight pressure on the needle advances it a bit more. He takes his left hand from the woman's abdomen. He retracts the filament of the stylet from the barrel of the needle. A small geyser of pale yellow fluid erupts. We're in the right place, says the doctor. Are you feeling any pain? He asks. She smiles, shakes her head. She gazes at the ceiling. In the room, we are 6. 2 physicians, 2 nurses, the patient, and me. The participants are busy, very attentive. I am not at all busy, but I am no less attentive. I want to see. And I see something. It is unexpected, utterly unexpected, like the disturbance in the earth, a tumultuous jarring. I see a movement, a small one, but I have seen it. And then I see it again, and now I see that it is at the hub of the needle in the woman's belly that has jerked, first to one side, and then to the other side. Once more it wobbles. It is tugged like a fishing line nibbled by a sunfish. Again, and I know, it is the fetus that worries thus. It is the fetus struggling against the needle. Struggling? How can that be? I think that cannot be. I think the fetus feels no pain, cannot feel fear, has no motivation. It is merely reflex. I point to the needle. It is a reflex, says the doctor. By the end of the 5th month, the fetus weighs about 1 pound and is 12 inches long. Hair is on the head. There are eyebrows and eyelashes. Pale pink nipples now show on the chest. Nails are present at the fingertips and at the toes. At the beginning of the 6th month, the fetus can cry, can suck, can make a fist. He kicks, he punches. The mother can feel this, can see this. His eyelids, until now closed, can open. He may look up, down, and sideways. His grip is very strong. He could support his weight by holding with one hand. A reflex, the doctor says. I hear him. But I saw something in that mass of cells understand that it must bob and butt. And I see it again. And I have an impulse to shove to the table. It is just a step. To seize that needle and pull it out. We are not 6, I think. We are 7. Something strangles there. An effort, its effort, binds me to it. I do not shove to the table. I take no little step. It would be, well, madness. Everyone here wants the needle where it is. Six do. No, five. I close my eyes and I see inside the uterus. It is bathed in ruby gloom. I see the creature curled upon himself. Its knees are flexed. Its head is bent upon its chest. It is in fluid and gently rocks to the rhythm of the distant heartbeat. It resembles a sleeping infant. Its place is entered by something. It is sudden. A point coming. A needle. A spike of daylight pierces the chamber. Now the light is extinguished. The needle comes closer in the pool. The point grazes the thigh and I stir. Perhaps I wake from dozing. The light is there again. I twist and straighten. My arms and legs push. My hand finds the shaft and grabs. I grab. I bend the needle this way and that. The point probes, touches on my belly. My mouth opens. Could I cry out? All is a commotion and a churning. There's a presence in the pool, an activity. The pool colors, reddens, and darkens. I open my eyes to see the doctor feeding a small plastic tube through the barrel of the needle into the uterus. Drops of pink fluid overrun the rim and spill onto the sheet. He withdraws the needle from around the plastic tubing. Now only the tube protrudes from the woman's body. A nurse hands the physician a syringe loaded with a colorless liquid. He attaches it to the end of the tubing and injects it. Prostaglandin, he says. Ah, well, prostaglandin, a substance found normally in the body. When given in concentrated dosage, it throws the uterus into vigorous contraction. In 8 to 12 hours, the woman will expel the fetus. The doctor detaches the syringe but does not remove the tubing. In case we must do it over, he says. He takes away the sheet and he places gauze pads over the tubing. Over all this, he applies adhesive tape. I know. We cannot feed the great numbers. There's no more room. I know. It's a woman's right to refuse the risk, to decline the pain of childbirth. And an unwanted child is a very great burden. An unwanted child is a burden to himself. I know. And yet, there is the flick of that needle. I saw it. I felt in that room a pace away, life prodded, life fending off. I saw life avulsed, swept by flood, blackening, then out. Later in the corridor, the doctor explains that the law does not permit abortion beyond the 24th week. That is when the fetus may be viable, he says. We stand together for a moment. And he tells of an abortion in which the fetus cried after it was passed. What did you do? I asked. There was nothing to do but let it live, he says. It did very well, he says. A case of mistaken dates.
This has been Focus on the Family, hosted by psychologist and author Dr.
You James heard Thompson. This story.
I'm Gil Megerle, inviting you.
You heard the tragic story. It was said so much better than I could say it. And I think that biblically we have seen what the Bible has to say. Again, we say this is one of the great, great crimes of our country. And I just want to say this. I don't believe our country can murder 1.5 million babies every year and get by with it. God won't let us. Now, what are you and I going to do about it? I think there's several things. I think, first of all, we can pray. Pray that that Supreme Court ruling will be overturned. Secondly, I think that we can vote for men and women who really believe that there should be morality put back in our nation. A nation under God, as our coins say. Then I think that you and I have got to do some soul searching here. I really pray, I don't know how, but I'd like to see us in the coming days have a home where any pregnant girl can come and get care and offer her love and understanding so she does not have to submit to this. Many churches across America are doing it. And I believe under God that we need to do something about it. Let's don't be against it only. Let's be against it, but let's do something about those who are entrapped by it. And let's pray and believe that God would have us say, the girls, there is an alternative to let someone have that baby who will love it and raise it up to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Great moral issue. We need to do something about it.